Remain standing for the reading of God's Word from the psalm that we've just sung, this paraphrase, Psalm 139. And this morning, I want to read the psalm in its entirety. I want us to read the psalm. It's to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You searched out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in and behind. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O God? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thus far the word of our God. Let us pray. Holy One, we bless and praise you for your holy word. We pray that now the Spirit who inspired these words and have preserved them for us will illumine our understanding and grant they be preached in the sweet power that can come only from the Spirit of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. People's knowledge of us is both comforting and discomforting. And what do I mean by that? Well, children, it's good, particularly as you begin to wrestle with adolescence, that you can sit down and talk to your mother or your father about all these strange feelings and thoughts that you have, and they can help you untangle those things because they know you. They can help you know and understand yourself. But also the knowledge of parents can be very discomforting when they know or discover that which you've done that's wrong, and you are exposed because they know. Now let's just ratchet it up a good bit from the knowledge that parents have of children, or even husbands and wives have of one another, and it's the same way you can unburden yourself to your loved one because they know you. On the other hand, we don't want people always to know about those thoughts of covetousness and discontent, do we? But God's knowing us is both comforting and very discomforting. Comforting because As we'll see, he knows us fully well and yet loves us. Discomforting because he knows us fully well and we get away with nothing, but give an answer to him for everything. Now, what underlies this concept of God is this doctrine of his omniscience, that God knows everything. And this is the doctrine that I want to examine with you this morning from these first six verses of Psalm 139. The psalm is a psalm written by David, given to the choir master to be used by the church. But we also should think of the psalms in terms of where we find them in Scripture. They're not just isolated, but in fact, they have settings. And Psalm 139 is in this section right after the Songs of Ascent. We're in Psalm 135. The psalmist begins to praise the Lord and to direct thanksgiving to God, mourns the captivity of the church in Psalm 137. But basically, from 138 forward, the psalms are prayers addressed to God. We often think about the Psalter as a hymn book, and it is much more than a hymn book. We can sing all the psalms and should, but it's a prayer book. I think a few years ago when I did a lesson on why we sing hymns as well as psalms, I pointed out that the Psalter is more like the Book of Common Prayer. It has hymns, but it has prayers. And here, the psalmist concludes this section now with these prayers, primarily prayers of adoration, prayers of great praise and boasting in God. And Psalm 139 is such a prayer, but it's even more than a prayer. It's actually the musings of the psalmist. It's a meditation. You see, he addresses his thoughts to God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And he now reflects first on God's knowledge and then on God's presence and some of the practical outworkings of God's knowledge and presence. It's a very good model for us in doing theology, I think. This is a meditative theology. This is the way that we should think, particularly about the doctrines of God. The psalmist is musing and prayerfully reflecting on who God is. In addition to what he teaches us here about this particular attribute of God, he's teaching us how to think about God and how to go about thinking about God with an attitude of praise, submission, musing. Really, the psalm teaches us how to meditate. Meditation is something that's foreign to many of us. And this psalm is a good pattern for meditation. Now, this morning, I want, by God's grace, to show you that because of God's perfect knowledge, he powerfully and personally interacts in our lives. On the basis of his perfect knowledge, he powerfully and personally interacts with our lives. We're going to look at two things. I want to show you, in the first place, the description of God's knowledge the psalmist gives us, and then the effects, the interaction of God's knowledge in our lives. We begin then with this description of knowledge. Verse 1 is a preface. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The psalmist begins with this realization that he's living in the presence of a God who knows him inside out. He goes on then to tell us three things about the knowledge of God. It is comprehensive, it is infinite, and it is eternal. He first shows us the comprehensive nature of God's knowledge. It has, God knows his actions. You know, verse 2, when I sit down and when I rise up. Verse 3, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Here the psalmist begins to reflect on life, the things of life, the circumstances of life, and he tells us that God is aware of all of these things. God's aware of all the circumstances of your life, all that is going on, all that befalls you, good and bad. God is well aware of it. Everything that happens in your life. But God's knowledge goes much deeper. Second, he teaches us that God knows our thoughts. 2b, you discern my thoughts from afar. God is a perfect mind reader. Now, sometimes you and I can guess what someone close to us is thinking, perhaps by the look on their face. We'll know if they're angry or disappointed or happy. And we will say something like a penny for your thoughts if we really want to try to find out what that person is thinking. But we are not real good, particularly we husbands, at mind reading, are we? But God is the perfect mind reader. And he doesn't even have to be there, you see, although he is, but he knows our thoughts from afar. You get that contrast. You have to be with someone at least to get some inkling of what they're thinking. Not God. God knows exactly every single thing on your mind, every thought, every plan, every purpose, every intent, every lust, every angry thought. He knows them all perfectly. And then we're told that he knows our words even before we speak them. In verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And this is akin to knowing our thoughts. But he knows how you're going to express those thoughts. Sometimes you suppress the thoughts, and sometimes that's very wise. But here, God knows what you're going to say before you say it. Sometimes God knows, well, often, what you're going to say before you even think you're going to say it. You see what the psalmist has shown us in this very simple language of these musings, this meditation, is this comprehensive nature of God's knowledge of each one of us personally. All that we do, all that happens to us, all that we think, all that we plan, all that we say or intend to say, everything is known to God. And so it's a comprehensive knowledge. Second, it's an infinite knowledge. Now, God's infinity is his perfection and immeasurability. He is immeasurable and he is perfect. Now, children, you remember how the catechism definition of God goes? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, what we have here is a list of God's attributes. God's attributes are his characteristics, those distinguishing characteristics. But the grammar of the catechism is very useful, isn't it? God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his. And what the catechism teaches us there is the unity of God's attributes, that which we refer to as the simplicity of God. God is not partly kind, partly loving, partly wrathful, partly righteous. No, God is all of these things. The best analogy that we can think of is a multifaceted diamond. Now, you can examine that diamond, if you know how to do so, and look at it from its various angles and facets and marvel at the various parts of its beauty. But what makes a diamond beautiful is the whole, isn't it? The multifaceted diamond is a whole. And the multifaceted diamond of the being of God is his whole. And what the catechism shows there, that in all of his attributes, God is infinite, eternal, he's holy. All is one. And so the psalmist here reminds us, catechism building on this, that God is perfect and immeasurable in his knowledge. Now, it's expressed two ways in the psalm. In the first place, in the language that is used of God's knowing us. Notice the deep intensity, the investigative nature of these verbs. Searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You discern with special understanding my thoughts. You search out, and there the Hebrew word means you sift my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. So not only is the scope of God's knowledge all things, there is an in-depth perfection to God's knowledge of us. There's not any little nook and cranny that he ever misses. We might prepare for an examination and think that we really have mastered the subject and we've done a good job, except there's one little area that simply escaped our notice, and guess what's on the examination? That one area. But with God, there's nothing that escapes him in this perfection. And then it's immeasurable. It is incomprehensible. And the way the psalmist expresses it in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. And here the psalmist reminds us that because God is infinite, he is incomprehensible. We can know a lot about him. And by his grace, we know him as Father and Triune God and Savior. But we do not comprehend him. We have not anything near exhaustive knowledge of him, and never will. Not even when we have perfect, glorified minds in heaven will we ever know God. Now, God knows himself exhaustively and perfectly. But that knowledge is high above us. It is unattainable. Now, such a knowledge then reminds us that God makes no mistakes. There's no errors in God's knowledge, in God's understanding of us. And as we relate this in a few moments to his plan for us, we see how perfect it is because it comes out of this infinite, perfect knowledge. And this really is where we relate God's knowledge to God's wisdom. In the Shorter Catechism definition, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being wisdom, power, holiness. Perhaps you've noted that knowledge is not mentioned there. Now, knowledge is not mentioned there because of the infinite nature of God's knowledge. It is always a wise knowledge. Now, in us, there is a difference in men, women, boys, and girls between knowledge and wisdom. A person can have a lot of knowledge and very little wisdom. And human events are full of such people who know great details about many things, and we might say of them, they have no common sense, they have no horse sense. Or we see them make terrible personal decisions, even though they might be brilliant in their field. I think about the old manager of the New York Yankees, Billy Martin. Brilliant baseball guy. And yet, year after year, he made one stupid personal mistake after another in the governance of his life. He couldn't govern himself, even though he could manage World Series baseball. So in us, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. But that's not so with God. And actually, the confession puts it together for us in chapter 2, where it defines God. The first paragraph deals with God as he is within himself. And there it says that he is Almighty, most wise, and most holy. But the second paragraph deals with God as he relates to his creatures and his creation, and particularly to us. In the middle of that paragraph, it says, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing to him is contingent or uncertain. There's no mistakes, there's no chance happenings, there's nothing that is unforeseen in the knowledge of God. And the larger catechism then puts these two things together in number 7, as it then tells us about God that he is the one knowing all things most wise. Now see there, the larger catechism is a bit of a bridge between the shorter and the confession, relating this perfect exhausted knowledge that God has with his perfect wisdom. Because he knows all things perfectly, he knows then exactly what should be done in each and every circumstance, big and small. And thus the psalmist in Psalm 104, after having described creation and providence as it relates to creation, writes in verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. the wisdom of God wonderfully manifested in the great work of creation and the marvelous works of providence, all perfectly fitting together, accomplishing all of God's holy purpose. Let me also mention, with respect to the infinite nature of God's wisdom, that with God there really isn't big and small. Some theologians say, well, of course, we expect God to know all the big things, but little things like how many mosquitoes were out last night, how many ants are walking around in here this morning, how many hairs on our heads, some of us, so that'd be pretty easy. But anyway, that's because we think in terms of big and small. But because God's knowledge is infinite, he doesn't think in terms of big and small. Everything is just known by him exhaustively. He doesn't have to stop and think about it. He knows it. Which leads us to the third description here of God's knowledge, and that is, it is eternal. Now, we discern this from our text in two ways. In the first place, notice the tense of the verbs that the psalmist uses are all in the past. He's sitting, he's reflecting on God's knowledge. You have searched me. You have known me. You have discerned. You have searched. You are acquainted. You see, he's living in the reality that with God, all that is has already been known. And then he spells it out more clearly in verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. Now, how can he know what you're going to say before you say it? Only if he is outside of time. See, God's eternity, we could say it's his infinity applied to time. God's eternity is his timelessness. When God created all things, he created space and he created time. Well, the old spiritualist says he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got all of time in his hands. It's all right there in front of him. So that Isaiah says he knows the end from the beginning. And he knows it intuitively. The exhaustive nature of these past tense verbs gets to that. He does not need to know it by investigation. He knows all that is ever possible. But more importantly here, he knows all that he has foreordained because, now try to follow me here, you cannot separate God's eternity from God's decree. God's eternal omniscience means that God has eternally willed what's going to happen because he is eternal. He's timeless. There's no passage of time in him. There's no thought processes that there are with you and me. So for God to know the word before you speak it means God has determined the word before you speak it. Because he is eternally omniscient, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that's why sometimes the scripture puts together foreknowledge and predetermination, as Luke does in chapter 2 with respect to, or Peter in his sermon, the crucifixion of the Savior. Now, of course, foreknowledge means more than simply cognizance. It has to do with God's love and approbation and approval of that plan. But it's a plan that he knows. And he knows it. He's decreed it. It's all one. It's seamless with him, you see. We have to go through steps. We analyze a situation. And after analyzing the situation, we determine then, well, I'll do A, B, and C. And Lord willing, I'll accomplish D. But there's no steps with God. His knowledge is eternal. It's remarkable, isn't it? This comprehensive, infinite, eternal knowledge of God. And out of this description of God's knowledge flow two very important doctrinal truths. One negative and one positive. The negative is that we have here a refutation of what's become a very popular modern heresy, although there's nothing modern about it. The reformers were having to deal with it. But today it's called the openness of God theology. Now, this is the only consistent theology of a person who does not want to believe that God has foreordained all that comes to pass and eternally chosen those who would be saved. These people want to protect the indeterminate, autonomous will of men and women. able to decide for or against God or make any decision they want to make. And if God knew that decision, well, then that really does remove the act of the one making the decision. This is what Luther wrote to Erasmus in Bondage of the Will. This hiding in some foreknowledge that God saw you would believe and then chose you, he said it's foolish. Once he saw, it couldn't be any other way. Well, men like Clark Pinnock, rationalists, understood that. And so they say with respect to God that God has bound himself only to know that which is humanly possible to know. Only to know that which is humanly possible to know. Now, we've looked at some of the contrasts. I can't know what you're going to say before you speak it. I don't know your thoughts, not in any kind of exhaustive and perfect way. And so they say, well, God's a good guesser. Better guesser than we are, and he can figure out a lot of things, but he has limited himself with respect to, well, he learns it as it's happening. But you see how this psalm refutes that notion. He knows your thoughts from where? From afar. He knows your words when? Before you speak them. Clearly expressing here a knowledge that God has that far exceeds what any human being can have. But let me direct your attention to two sections in Isaiah that clearly refute this error. Chapter 42. You know, Isaiah, in his apology for God, really camps right here on God's eternal knowledge and having foreordained all that comes to pass. God has constantly thrown out these challenges to false gods that he alone knows the end from the beginning. So 42:8-9, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. And Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you. New things before they come to pass, I tell you. And of course, the scripture is full of his prophecies, and every one of them is perfect and has come to pass. One example, then, of such prophetic ability is Isaiah 44. Let's just look at verse 28. It's in a larger context. But who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now Isaiah is prophesying, let's say around 730 BC. He prophesies the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C. Now, you know, you could say, well, he had enough scripture to know that this was going to happen. God had said back in Moses that it would happen. But now, even before that happened, he prophesies an event that will take place 200 years later. And the name of the one, Cyrus, the second king of the Persians after they defeated the Babylonians, he was going to be God's shepherd. He was the one that was going to bring them back to the land. He was the one that was going to allow the temple to be rebuilt and the cities of Israel to be inhabited. Now, I suggest to you that you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know who the next president will be. You might have your hopes, particularly who it won't be. But who's going to be the president in 50 years? Who's going to be the president in 200 years. It's knowledge beyond human capacity. God clearly manifested. You know, this prophecy is so accurate that liberals want to say that Isaiah didn't write this part of Scripture. It's the only way that they can get around the beauty and perfection of the fulfillment of this prophecy. That's the negative doctrine. Now, the positive doctrine is that we have in God's omniscience a perfect argument for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25, Jesus is in the context of warning and rebuking the cities who have refused to believe in him. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Notice this. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father." Well, we would expect that, but notice the parallel. "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus now claims to have this omniscience. Jesus claims to know the Father in the same manner the Father knew him. Jesus claimed the sovereign right then to reveal the Father to those whom he willed. When you think about omniscience, you think about your Savior, and you have here a wonderful reminder that your Savior is the eternal Son of God. So, a description of God's knowledge, comprehensive, infinite, and eternal. But in David's musings, he doesn't stop with what we would call theological speculation. That's often where we stop. And there are amazing truths. They expand the mind. They light the intellect just to think about the profound theological truths of God revealed in the Bible. But for the Christian, that's never where we are to end. That's why I believe David's put this in this meditation. All the doctrines of the Bible, particularly all the doctrines of God, are to lead us into confidence and worship and service. And so in David's meditations, he reflects on the effects of this knowledge as it interacts the lives of people in two ways. That on the basis of God's knowledge, there is perfect moral judgment. On the basis of God's knowledge, there is personal providential care. First, there is perfect moral judgment. That's the context, isn't it? "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me." And he comes to the end then with the prayer, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He's crawling up on God's examination table. He says, "Put your laser on me," which is the laser of the law of God. One of the reasons we read it in our worship is that it might shine, God might shine it into the nooks and crannies of our lives. And it's the knowledge of God that searches us, and it brings us to a place of accounting before him. He who knows all things then knows, of course, all of our sins of action and our sins of thought and our sins of speech. They're all present before him. And not one thing can be hidden from him. This is a very sobering truth. There are perhaps some of you here today who are hypocrites. You come and you sit with us and you fellowship with us and you say the things that we say, and yet you're living a secret life of sin. I just learned about this a few weeks ago, but one of my students from California had been in prison, had come out, called the ministry, had abused drugs, had gone on, had pastored a church in Virginia, and then gone on to do a church plant in North Carolina. Last June, driving to the General Assembly of the PCA in Greenville, he stopped, got high, attempted to rob a bank. This is a minister of the gospel. That didn't happen overnight, you see. He'd been living a life of deceit. He'd been playing with sin for some period of time. And you know, you can get away with that. And some of you here this morning, maybe some of you young people, are getting away with that. You're living this life of hypocrisy and giving no thought to a judgment that's coming. And yet God, who knows all things, knows exactly what you're doing. You can hide it from your friends. You can hide it from the elders. You can hide it from your parents. You can hide it from your husband or wife. But you can't hide from God. There's no place where you can hide from that searching eye of God who is going to call you to an accounting. Paul writing about elders in 1 Timothy 5 says that the sins they do will be dealt with here, and those that are not discovered shall follow after them. There's a judgment coming when every single one of us is going to give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh. Where are you going to be with respect to God's holy judgment on that day when you stand before Him? You fooled all of us, but you've not fooled Him. And if you're sitting here this morning playing games with God, living a life of sinful hypocrisy, wallowing in your sin, pursuing a course of sin, oh dear friend, I beg you right now, let the searching, piercing eye of God quicken your conscience and awaken you. And right now, while you still have breath and opportunity, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the remarkable thing about grace is that He'll receive you, even though you've played the role of a hypocrite. Oh, come to Him. Come to Him. But it's a very sober reminder for all of us who are Christians, for we too will play those games with God. We have our secret thought lives. Perhaps some of you have secret computer lives. Some of you young people are Christians, but you're sneaking around right now behind the back of your parents. You not understand that God knows and sees? He's going to deal with you according to that. You can't fool Him. Don't try. But humble yourself before Him. Submit to His holy law. But you know, there's a great comfort there as well. I love to think about this. David says, "You have searched me." There are no surprises for God. I'm a very despicable person. And you know what? God chose me from eternity, knowing exactly how despicable I am. And you as well. Isn't that remarkable? He chose us not only knowing what we were, but all that we were going to do. All of our betrayals, all of our follies, all of our stupidity, all of our sins, all known to Him as He chose us. And yet He put His love upon us. What a remarkable love. And what an exquisite love that it would cost the death of His own Son to deliver us. And yet He loved us. And thus He won't let go of you. And we'll come back to that tonight. So God's perfect knowledge leads to a perfect moral judgment, but also to a personal providential care and protection. You see, David knows that God is keeping him. He says, "You form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed substance. Your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. How precious to me are your thoughts." This God who knows us is the God who tenderly cares for us. In the word providence, we have the word for to see. And this goes back to the confession of Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. As she's running away, the angel of Jehovah comes to her. She says in verse 13, she called the name of Jehovah who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." What a wonderful name. You are a God of seeing. And I've seen Him who looks after me. That's what providence means. The God of seeing is the God who looks after you. Tonight we'll think about providence in a broader realm, but just think about it right now in terms of your life. The God who sees all things is the God who looks after you.
He's got you. He holds you. He leads you. He guides you. And not one thing, how terrible it might be, can ever enter your life apart from His loving and wise providential care. And that's why you and I know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. You see how His omniscience undergirds, strengthens that great reality in your life, so that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. So, doctrine is never dry and abstract. Doctrine should always lead to these realizations of God in our lives. And here we see from these verses in Psalm 139 that because God has a perfect knowledge, He perfectly interacts with our lives. I'll leave you with two very important responses. The first is, when you think about God's omniscience, particularly in terms of your life and the affairs of the world in which you live, it's a very humbling truth, isn't it? He's God. We're not. He's the Creator. We're the creature. He is the perfect one. This is what Job had to come to realize in his final confession in Job 42. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, talking about himself? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You know, God never did explain to Job in the interview why all this happened. And Job was content with that now. He put his hand over his mouth. There's things too wonderful for me. And there's many things in your life and my life that are too wonderful for us. They're past our finding out. And we must bow before Him in humility, in a peaceful acquiescence to the ways of God with us, and say He's the Lord. And He does what's right in His sight. But second, it becomes a great wellspring then of worship. That's what David's doing, isn't it? He's meditating. He's praying. He's thinking on the beauty and glory of God. And this is where Paul brings us in Romans chapter 11. Talking there about the unsearchable wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who's given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Is that where this truth brings you today, my friend? Prostrate at the feet of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, the depth of the riches of His knowledge and of His wisdom. That you have a passion for His glory, which becomes the motivation for the worship of living, for the boasting of witnessing, and for the boasting of private and corporate worship. This is your God. And every little bit you learn about Him becomes all the greater motivation to love, adore, worship, and serve Him.